I'll catch you up on where we are. The Israelites have, they've been worshiping God for His faithfulness, His love. And then having confessed their sins and brokenness and humility, the people sign a pledge declaring their intent to walk in a new way. A way according to the way God had laid out for them in His law, which law they had been studying now for some 24 days. The priests have been reading it and explaining it to them, and they're understanding it. And so they come to this realization of the depth of their sin, and they repent and brokenness. And then they say, "We're going to do something different." And they commit. They write it down. They say, "This is what we're going to do." And that's where chapter 10 starts. Verse 1 says, "On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, who was the son of Hakaliah." And then he starts to name Zedekiah as the first name. But he lists some 80-some names here, which we're not going to attempt to read. Apologize for that. If you're a stickler for reading all the verses, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to read all these different names. But it's important to note that the first name listed is one we should recognize. It's the author of this book. It's Nehemiah. And though he was a Jew and was leading in this work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he records himself as the governor in this account. That was Nehemiah's secular job. He was the cupbearer to the king and had been sent to Jerusalem to be the governor of Jerusalem and oversee this project of rebuilding the walls. And so he puts his title as the governor, having thus the most authority of anyone in Jerusalem. He participated willingly and in a manner that set a great example for the rest of the people. Then he lists the others who signed this document, grouping them according to their positions of leadership. The first 22 are priests in the first 8 verses. He seems to be listing people in order of influence here. Since he listed them immediately following the Persian governor, it seems like the priests would have been the next most influential people. And then come 17 Levites in the next verses, followed in turn by 44 chiefs of the people. Now these would have been the family heads of the various families, and really they would have, when you think about in terms of influence, they probably would have had the most influence. We think about it in our context, we would say, if the president were to say, "Oh my goodness, we've done wrong, I'm going to sign this document that says we're going to do different," people would take note, surely. And then let's say that our senator to the U.S. Congress also said, "You know what, he's right, I'm going to sign this document too, we're going to do different." That's going to have an influence on people. But if we come on down the line, we say, "Well, now, as a father, I'm going to sign this for my family. I have much more influence on my family than does the President of the United States," right? And so we see how Nehemiah is listing all these names because it's important that the whole nation was involved in this. From the very top all the way down, all the leaders said, "We are going to sign this document because we're serious about changing our ways." I was reading this morning earlier in Jeremiah, and the descriptions, it's heartbreaking to hear God talking about what He did for Israel. How Israel was nothing, He raised them up, and then what Israel did in return for that. He calls them a prostitute, only the worst kind of prostitute. They didn't even make any money doing it. They paid to be a prostitute, is what he says. How could they do this? This is, of course, this is before their Babylonian captivity and before this. And so now the Israelites are going, they realize what they've done. And they say, "How could we have done this terrible thing against our faithful God who has loved us?" And realizing the problem, they say, "Man, we've got to do something different. The repeated failures of our ancestors are obvious, and we want to be different." So they sign their names to this document. And but it's also important to recognize that they lay out a strategy to avoid this failure. And that's the title of the message, of course. A strategy for obedience, or a plan for obedience. And then we get down to the next verses and we find out those who signified their consent. So we have these leaders who signed the document, but it's a little too cumbersome for the entire congregation to sign such a document. But it's nonetheless significant that the congregation as a whole signify in some way their agreement with this action. So the balance of the people voice their agreement. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. So that would be all these people that have heard this law read for the last 24 days and understood it. Verse 29. Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. Now, Nehemiah doesn't tell us how they did that. Whether they said amen, or clapped their hands, or raised their hands, or said, he doesn't tell us how, but they somehow they agreed to say, what our leaders have done, we will do. We are going to follow our leaders. From the heads of our families all the way up to the governor of Jerusalem and Judah. We are going to follow this. And they signified their decision. First of all, pretty much everyone did this. Everyone who knew about it and understood this subscribed to it. And it was a very serious commitment that they made. Their leaders had indicated their commitment to a change by signing a sacred document. These folks indicated their commitment by calling a curse upon themselves. That's pretty serious. And this was more than empty words intended to appease a guilty conscience. No, they took this imprecation seriously, or they wouldn't have gone to this extreme. They didn't have to go to this extreme. They desired swift consequences from God in the event that they were to stray from their path, from the path they committed to make. God had been patient with them in the past, but they requested immediate problems to ensue if and when they strayed in the future, so they wouldn't get too carried away in their sin. And then they went a step further, and they made a solemn oath to remain faithful. But most of us, I think, would balk at going to this extreme and saying, I promise. Because most of us recognize that we're probably going to fail at that promise, right? How many of you have this mindset that I'm afraid to make a promise because I'm afraid I won't keep it? I have that. Now, I think this points out a problem. I'm going to use the example of a person who hesitates to commit to marriage. You know, I think if we use that as an illustration, and I'm just using this as an illustration, okay? We tend to want to dangle our feet in the water. And some people often, they'll take this potential bait for a test drive, so to speak. And eventually they decide to just stay in test drive mode. Because it seems easier and still allows for the possibility of returning the used goods later, should it not work out. This idea of no harm, no foul does great damage to the relationship, building into the very fabric of the relationship a thread of doubt that it may not work out. And we can easily get out of it if we change our minds. And that thread of weakness inevitably leads to a tear. When a couple commits to one another in marriage without a test drive, they've said to each other that they're going to work through their difficulties no matter what. It's not necessarily that they naively think they're the one couple that's not going to have any problems. Some do enter marriage in that way. But most people, they don't enter marriage thinking, well, I'm not going to have any problems, so we're just going to get married. They get into it without the test drive because they're committed to it. And they're committed to working things out. I think that's in part why cultures that practice arranged marriages, and there are still some cultures that do this, oftentimes those couples haven't even met before the wedding. And yet, statistically, there's a much lower divorce rate, almost none, in those cultures. And I think the reason for this is because when those couples get married, they know they don't know anything about the other person, much less everything. And so they enter that with a sense of, we are going to have to figure out how to make this work. We could learn a lesson from that, couldn't we? They make a commitment to learn how to appreciate each other and work things out, because that's the expectation from the beginning. There's no easy out. There's no return policy. In our consumer-driven culture, where customer satisfaction is top priority, we're conditioned to treat everything as temporary until it no longer brings self-satisfaction. If we don't like a product, we take it back for a refund or exchange, right? There's a line at Walmart for people bringing stuff back every day because it no longer brings self-satisfaction, or this product is junk or whatever, but my expectations have not been met, so I'm bringing it back. Now, some things cannot be treated like that. I think probably a lot more things than what we realize shouldn't be treated like that. But because we think in terms of self-satisfaction in the moment, we're often slow to make long-term commitments. We know self-satisfaction to be an elusive commodity that changes frequently and unpredictably. And since self is usually exalted to a position of God, do you hear that? Self is oftentimes exalted to the position of God. Then we have to accommodate for that. We dare not make a commitment based on our feelings right now, because we know that eventually those feelings will change, and self, since it's most important, when those feelings change, we think that our actions will and must most certainly also change, because I am the most important thing in my life. My feelings are the most important thing. And when my feelings change, then my actions have to change to make my feelings satisfied. So that being the case, it seems better to just never make a promise. Because sooner or later, my feelings are going to change. I know that. And I'm not going to feel like this anymore. And I think the longer we live, the more we understand that to be true. And so we become much more hesitant to make promises, because, well, we know that whether it's a few months or a few years, my feelings now are going to be different. And I won't want to do this anymore. Self remains God. And we don't have to make a promise that way, right? If I don't ever make a promise, it's a win-win. Now, as we sit here amongst other believers, hearing the Word of God, and thus are inundated by the influence of the Holy Spirit, it should be easy to see how that's really a lose-lose. First of all, we know that God is a jealous God who commands that we're to have no other gods before Him. The Israelites here in Nehemiah's account were dealing with the fallout of putting other gods in front of the one true God. That's why they're here. That's why they're brokenhearted, because they know that they've done this consistently for generations before. They put other gods in that place of the one true God. So if we understand the ways in which we elevate self to the position of God by being unwilling to make a commitment so that might eventually be in conflict with what self desires, we should see the sin inherent in putting the God of self before the one true God. And I think that's where the Israelites were. That's why they were willing to make such an oath. I'm sure they had some fears of failing to keep that oath when they no longer felt like it. The same kind of fears we do, which is why so many of us said, well, I will never make a promise to God. I'm afraid I'd change my mind and break it later. Why would that have been any different for them? They made a conscious decision of the will to jump in with both feet and to make it work. They were ready to forsake all of their gods, including the God of self, which was one they specifically addressed in their plan of action that grew from and was part of this oath. And so they made a solemn oath, inviting a curse should they break it. The rest of verse 29 says, "And we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His rules and His statutes." And so, they give now the contents of the covenant. First of all, they start off with, generally, we are going to keep the laws of our God and the statutes that Moses gave us. We're going to do this to kind of give the whole shebang in this first one. Generally, we're going to obey. And then they address two major problems that they frequently had. First one was intermarriage. And I qualified it as purity. They weren't going to mix with unbelievers. They were no longer going to do this. Verse 30 says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." This is more than just, she is cute, I'm going to marry her. I don't care where she's from, I'm going to marry her. This is more than, we're just in love, we're going to get married. No, this has, the way this is worded, this is more about political or economic advantage. Talking about arranged marriages. It would behoove my family to marry this family that has lots of land and lots of possession and lots of political influence. And so my son is going to marry their daughter. And we're going to work out an agreement. And so in doing this, we gain more influence. And there's a great temptation for these people to have done that because that's how it was done. The fact is, it's still done that way to an extent, whether we would admit it or not. It's often done that way. And so it becomes less an issue of lust or love and more an issue of getting more stuff for my family and ultimately for the nation of Israel. They also talked in verse 31, said, "If the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the 7 year and the exaction of every debt." And so they say, we're going to honor God by keeping the Sabbath law. So the issue is honoring God here. And they're also going to support the temple in material means. Read verses 32 to 39 with me. "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers." And underline this last verse, this last part. "We will not neglect the house of our God." I'm not going to spend any time at all digging into the various aspects of what they're talking about here. It's obvious that they're making plans. First of all, they'd already made plans to stop doing the things that were wrong, but now they're saying, we're going to begin to do things that God has required that we failed to do. There's a valuable principle in this for us. When we're finally ready to remove from the throne the God of self, and put on the throne of our hearts the one true God, I think it's okay to make an oath. It's okay to make an oath and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to jump in with both feet and I'm going to make this work. Now, as believers, we know we also have the aid of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't do this alone. We cannot do this alone or in our own strength. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit working alongside us. So, we can make an oath. We can invite also God's quick retribution if we begin to stray from that path. But if we were to examine the issues for Israel, we would find that they're similar to the areas in which we struggle. And the plans that they made are setting a good example for us. First of all, let's look at what's behind the intermarriage issue. Now, as I said, the way they worded this, it was less about lust or even love. It was more about getting more stuff for me. It was self-service is really what it was about. And so they say, look, this is done. They recognize the problem was self and self-service. And so they put blockades up and say, no, we're not going to allow this in our lives anymore. It became a matter of serving self-interest at the expense of obeying God. And they recognize that. Lust, and dare I say, even love in a romantic way toward another can lead us astray from God's will, especially when that person is not a believer. And obviously striving to accumulate wealth and or power can and usually does lead us away from God and into trouble. But they also talked about the issue of honoring God in everything. And there's a variety of things they neglected to do, the heart of which was an issue of honoring God. From keeping the Sabbath, to supporting the priests, to keeping the temple stocked and financed, they had become so focused on their own needs and desires that they had ignored and neglected the Lord by neglecting the care of His temple. And so they made a promise to begin giving. And they made a promise to no longer neglect the things of the Lord, to no longer neglect His temple. As we make a plan for obedience that leads to faithfulness to the Lord and His ways, it's important to first identify specific areas in which we're doing that, in which we're going astray. The challenge comes, I think, oftentimes in recognizing when we're not measuring up and where we're not measuring up. Generally, we don't wake up one morning and decide, I'm through honoring God today. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm done. Some people do that, but for the most part, we don't do that. It sneaks up on us gradually, little by little. It's one little decision after another. And their self-serving is what it boils down to 98% of the time. The decisions we make that take us away from honoring God are because we're making a little decision here that serves me. And a little decision there that serves me. And a little decision here and there. And before we know it, it's all about me. And we could care less about what God wants. And we might give lip service to that. But our actions prove our heart's failure. We must beware. I could give a lot of different examples, but I won't take the time to do that. Our decision to honor God in all that we do requires that from time to time we give up something that we want or that we want to do. And it starts with a decision to honor God by giving up the things that self desires. And then comes the more difficult part of identifying the things that self desires that take away from God. Because a lot of the times we're not even aware of it. And that's where the body of believers really plays an important role. That accountability that other believers can have and say, hey, look out for this. And by the way, that's the responsibility of the body of believers. To hold one another accountable and say, look out for this. This is a problem in your life. I see this as a problem. I see this as you're serving self. And we go, hold on, wait a minute. No, I'm not really serving self. But listen carefully, because probably there's some truth in it. And when the Israelites understood the truth that they were serving self, and they had completely forgotten about God, they were broken. And that's what brought them to this point of saying, look, we want to do different. We are going to jump in with both feet and make a commitment that we will follow God no matter the cost. It's not unlike a marriage relationship. We can dangle our feet in the water all we want to. But until we jump in with both feet and make that commitment, it's silly. It's a waste of time. And so much we do that with God, don't we? We dangle our feet in the water, waiting for something good to happen. Just making sure that we're still going to be okay before we jump in with both feet. It's time for us to get off the fence and jump in with both feet. God can be trusted. We may not be happy all the time, but we can find joy in the Lord, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. I would say, generally speaking, if you find yourself making excuses or justifications for a course of action, you might want to watch out, because there's probably something going on there. That God is saying, hey, this isn't right. Again, we do it so often without even realizing we're doing it. But I would encourage each one of you to open yourself up and say, Lord, what is in my life that is not pleasing to you? What do I need to stop doing, or what do I need to start doing? I'm quite certain that there's something in each one of our lives that falls in that category. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts. And if the Lord is dealing with you in a way that you feel like you need to come up here to the front, come on. Let's pray. God, as we've read this account that Nehemiah gave of the people of Israel, who, when they heard your law and their repeated failures to live up to that, they knew that failure. They were broken. God, help us, each one in this room, to see our sin for what it is. Lord, even believers, even as believers, we allow sin to creep into our lives. We allow the God of self to take priority over you. Lord, we confess that. God, make us aware of the ways in which we put the God of self on the throne and put you in the back seat. God, help us to be open to the admonition of our brothers and sisters in Christ who can see some of those things that we may not see. Lord, we want to be used of you. Lord, there may be some here this morning who are dangling their feet on the fence in terms of what they're going to do with Christ. They may know the story, they may know what he did, but they haven't made the decision to follow him. God, I pray that this morning, if there's one here or more here this morning that have not done that, to convict their hearts right now. That they would humble themselves. They would kneel before you, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is their Lord. They would submit to His will, calling out for forgiveness of their sins because of what Jesus did on the cross for those sins. God, we are grateful for what Jesus did. For the fact that we can bow our heads right now and pray to you, the Father, in the name of the Son, knowing that you are hearing these requests, you are hearing our voice, you love to hear our voice. I pray that you would just put a desire in our hearts as Christians to serve you, not because there's a sense of obligation or duty, but because we love you and we desire to please you. Use us, Lord, this week as we go from this place to be witnesses to our friends and to our neighbors. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the opportunities you're giving us to share the gospel, to tell people how they can walk in relationship with the Father through the Son. And Lord, as we have day camp this week and then family camp with International Community Church at the end of this week, those who are serving in those ways, Lord, that they would just use the opportunities you provide. And Lord, for those who are not serving, not physically going on these trips, that they would be reminded to pray for those who are. Pray for the children, pray for the adults who will be hearing the word this week. In Jesus' name, amen.